Okay, good morning. For our lesson today, we will continue in our study of 2 Corinthians. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'll start reading in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so that also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality. Now this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. We'll end the reading there. So, as Jim alluded to last week, Paul mentioned the Macedonians to the Corinthians and said, the Macedonians have this under control. We need the Macedonians to be your example here. And now Paul talks about the Macedonians here, and I'd like to delve into that this morning. He mentions in verse 7, he mentions that the Corinthians do many good things. He commends them on their strides to becoming Christ-like. He said, you do well with your faith. The word there means sureness, like it's sure of your salvation. You're very certain. They were certain that they were saved. They were sure of their faith. They were sound in speech. The speech is utterance or witness. They were a great witness for Christ where they were. Knowledge, they were wise people. They were smart people. As you know, the Corinthians, they weren't dumb. They were smart. All diligence. They weren't slothful. They were not lazy. They weren't waiting for handouts. No, they were earnest in what they were doing. They were diligent. They also had love, and that love is the word agape love, the kind of love that Christ has for us, the love that does not expect anything in return. And Paul commends them for this love. But Paul said, listen, this grace that I talked to you about, there's one thing to improve. You could say Paul gives them room for improvement here. He talks about how the Macedonians, what the Macedonians do that's so good. You guys should try to emulate that. We need to see more of that in Corinth. So he gives the Macedonian examples. Well, before I mention Macedonians that much more, I'd like to just describe who the Macedonians were, so it's not just this random area of churches that is in your mind, but you can have a specific examples of who Paul is talking about and who exactly Paul is talking about. Well, the area of Macedonia is the northern Greece. So Paul ministered up in Asia Minor, up in Turkey, and then kind of Greece is almost between Turkey and Italy, with the Grecian peninsula. And Corinth was on the south part of the Grecian peninsula, but the northern part was Macedonia. And Paul visits Macedonia in Acts 16 and 17, And just to summarize what's in the passages, is Paul jumps into Macedonia. It's his first time into the European continent. And who remembers who was his first convert in Europe? Who was his first convert there? I told you in the car, Amy.
Lydia.
But Lydia. Lydia was the seller of purple there. Mm-hmm. But so he was the first European convert there. And then he went into Philippi. And we know that he was preaching in Philippi, preaching the gospel. And you have this girl who's demon-possessed, who's following Paul around and kind of giving Paul a headache. And Paul finally turns around and says, okay, evil spirit, come out of her. So the evil spirit comes out of her. Well, that did not... Her masters didn't like that. Her masters now couldn't use her for money, for whatever services the girl was, fortune-telling was the girl was doing. Well, now Paul just deprived them of their livelihood. So then they went to the religious leaders and said, this man is troubling our city. He cast out a demon. He's troubling our city. And so they had Paul wrongly put into jail. Paul and Silas were in jail at that point. We know that that didn't get them down, did they? They started singing and praising God, and an earthquake in the middle of the night. We know that famous story in the earthquake in the middle of the night. The jailer was about to kill himself. Paul said, do yourself no harm. We are all here. And the jailer came and said, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And you know what? He was saved, and his whole household was saved. So that Philippian jailer there, as well as Lydia. But going on, he also went into Thessalonica, which is another city. So Philippi was one city in Macedonia. Thessalonica was another city in Macedonia. The Jews were rioting. There's this fellow Jason, and Jason was attacked because he claimed that Jason called Jesus his king. Jason was a convert, and they attacked him. They said, he's not saying that Caesar's king. He's saying that Jesus is king. And so they were attacking him and his house. And Thessalonica, and then the other that's briefly mentioned was the city of Berea. And the Berean believers, we know them because they searched the scriptures to determine what Paul said was true or not. So we have Philippi. So we have Lydia. Then we have the Philippian jailer and his family. We have Jason. And we have those Berean believers. Though you can think of those people as the Macedonians. Those people are the Macedonians in the scripture. That kind of gives you a more specific understanding of who Paul's talking about with Macedonia. Now, I'm sure it's not limited to just those people, but that's who you can keep in mind. Philippi there, Thessalonica, and Berea. Now, just a few points about the Macedonians. Number one, I'd like to talk about the afflictions of the Macedonians. We read here that they were poor. They were very poor people. A lot of, I'm sure this is just generalizing. I don't know every single person was poor, but they were generally a poor people. And that word means deep poverty, almost as if you don't have enough to support yourself. Think of the beggar begging for food. He doesn't have food. He has to beg. He has to rely on others. He doesn't have enough to save for himself. Well, that's where the word poor comes from. These were not rich, extravagant people. I don't know about Lydia. She sold purple. But these were not rich people. Paul said they were poor people. The Christians were poor, like a beggar who has nothing. They were destitute. Also, they were persecuted. Paul mentions their great trial of affliction. And that sense almost has to be like you're crushed, like some mechanical, physical force, some wall is crushing you. That's what Paul is saying. That's the kind of persecution he's talking about. It's a kind of situation that you cannot fight. You must endure it. And that's the kind of crushing persecution that they were under, a lot of these people. And we know from Paul's visits that he was persecuted in these areas. Think of Jason, who was attacked. It's the act of receiving the trial that was thrust upon them. Persecution from who? Well, yeah, persecution from the Jews. I mean, if you think about it, Paul was going into the temples. He was going and preaching people to people and converting them to Christianity. So he was in the temple preaching and the preaching. So the Jews, the religious leaders, were seeing some of their supporters forsake them and follow Paul. So the Jews were not happy about this. We know, of course, Jerusalem was really the hotbed of persecution, but persecution extended all throughout where Paul was ministering and visiting. So that you have the Jewish and also from the Romans. We know that we know Nero and some of those Roman governors were very evil and were very they were corrupt. We think of Paul's dealings with Felix and Festus and Agrippa later on, how corrupt they were, how they were thinking about themselves. We know that the Roman leaders, they weren't on the up and up. And so that the persecution came from the Romans as well. Just a quick verse, you know, Paul wrote to a couple churches in Macedonia. He wrote to the Philippians. He wrote to the Thessalonians. And just a quick verse in 2 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "So that we boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." So Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he recognized how they were suffering for Christ. Also in Philippians, the first chapter of Philippians, in verse 29, Paul says to the Philippians, For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. To suffer for his sake. So we have the Thessalonians and the Philippians that Paul wrote to, acknowledging that they were undergoing persecution. So we know that they were poor, they were destitute, and they were also undergoing tribulations. But not only the afflictions of the Macedonians, I'd also like to talk about the joy of the Macedonians here. Paul mentions that they had a joy. And of course, we know the abundance of joy. The word joy is, you can think of the, is in relation to the word secure. They were secure in Christ. They knew upon whom they had believed. They were very secure in Christ. Even though they were poor, they were persecuted, yet they had the joy of Christ living in them. They were secure. They were also connected, the idea of connectedness. They had joy because they were connected with the Holy Spirit living inside them, the communication with God through prayer and His Word. So there was an abundance of joy there. And those of us here, I would say all of us here are believers. You know the joy that's inside you in Christ. When the world, it seems like the world is caving in so many times, and you have sorrow on every hand, sometimes crushing sorrow, but yet the joy that's in your heart, knowing that the Lord is your Savior. In fact, Paul mentions the Philippian jailer. You know what the Philippian jailer? It specifically says in Acts that he had joy because he and his household were saved. He had an abundance of joy there. So they had the joy of the Macedonians, but also that led into the generosity of the Macedonians. He talks about their riches of their liberality in verse 2. Well, what kind of generosity? Well, you have riches, of course, financial. But the riches, they didn't necessarily have a lot of money. But what they had, they gave freely. The riches there is not talking about hoarding up wealth for yourself. I mean, really, you can. There are really two ways to think about this. You can have rich, like Ebenezer Scrooge was rich, right? He had money, but he was not letting it go. It was for himself. You know, we read that he liked the darkness because he didn't have to pay for. The dark was cheap, is what Charles Dickens says. But so you have the hoarding. But these people were not that kind of rich. The riches they had was a vibrant rich. Was a vibrant economy, that the money was changing hands, that they were freely giving of their wealth and they were able to receive it as well. So it's not a hoarding rich, but a sharing rich. Not a clutching miserly rich, but a freely giving and taking. And that's the riches that Paul is talking about. We see the Lord's commandment here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Luke says, "Give and you shall receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back." So this is how the Macedonians saw that their riches, what they had, that it was It was not something to be held, to be clutched, but something that they could freely give, and it would return again. And the word liberality is the word generosity. They were generous with what they had. You know, it's the attitude that you know that everything you have is actually owned by the Lord, and you are a steward of it. And so you'd be the best steward you can of it. How much did they give? Well, they gave as much as they could. And we see that in verse 3. They were willing to their ability and even beyond their ability. They were willing. They gave as much as they had. And if they had had more, they would have given that too. They were willing, freely of their own accord. And that key word is willing. And we'll hear that a little bit later. Now, who did they give to? Well, they were ministering to the saints. You can think financially, but also in other ways too. Where? Well, in Romans chapter 15, I don't have a little marker there. I'm going to turn there and read Romans 15 and verse 26, where Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 15 and 26. He says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." This is talking about a gift that they gave to saints in Jerusalem. And so you could take this passage that one of the ways that they gave was they gave money to the saints back in Jerusalem. Of course, we know Jerusalem, it was a hotbed of persecution. There were a lot of saints. And so you have these Macedonians here, the Philippian jailer. You have Lydia. You have Jason, who were not clutchers of money, but they saw that there were people worse off than themselves in Jerusalem, and they gave. They even thrust upon Paul. They said Paul might have refused, and he said, "No, you take it and take some to the Jerusalem believers. We want this money to go. We want to be able to give." And they were imploring with urgency that they would give. They would not take no for an answer. They were persecuted people, but they gave to Paul. And we know Paul makes mention of this in his writings to the Philippians. In chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So Paul commends them for their giving and how abundantly they gave. And Paul says it's a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Now, finally, what exactly did they give? Well, it's kind of obvious. The first, you know, finances. They supported the poor believers in Jerusalem. But also, they gave themselves. Look at verse 5. He said, "But they first gave themselves to the Lord." Now, that's really important, isn't it? Because before we can give anything, we must first give ourselves. We give ourselves all the time to many different things, don't we? To who? Maybe we give ourselves to our football team. Maybe we give ourselves to our family or our occupation, our work, or anything that keeps us busy. We give ourselves so many times to different things. But the question is, are we giving ourselves to the Lord first? Paul said that's what the Macedonians are doing. That should be what we should be doing as well, is giving ourselves to the Lord. And a part of that is giving what you have, giving your riches, giving your time and energy. So they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us, Paul says, and then they gave themselves to us. They gave themselves to his ministry, to his evangelical ministry. And we know that the scripture says you give to a worker, you receive a worker's reward as well. And so the Macedonians were giving to Paul and giving themselves to the Lord first and foremost. But remember, as I said, remember who you give to. The Lord is the ultimate recipient. So whenever we give of our time, you know, we may be giving to the chapel, we may be giving to missionaries or a work or the Gideons, or we may give, but we should keep in mind that we're giving to the Lord first and foremost. That's who we're giving to. That's why we're giving. The Lord is the ultimate recipient. So he circles back, and where we started in verse 7, he circles back to the Corinthians. You know what? You need to up your game. See the example of Macedonia? See what they're doing? You all need to up your game here. This is a room for improvement for you guys. And Paul mentions that he would send Titus to help them out. And then Paul presents the ultimate example, doesn't he? He presents the example of Christ. And that famous passage in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul mentions Christ. Though he was rich, think about how rich Christ was. Though he was rich, exceedingly rich, think of him who spoke eternity into existence. He has spent eternity in heaven at the Father's right hand. He created the world and how powerful he is. I think of Isaiah 57 when I think of this. The passage in Isaiah 57, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabited eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." That's who God is. That's how rich he is. Also, Nebuchadnezzar recognized how rich God was in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lived forever." Listen to this. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. No one can say to him, 'What have you done? What doest thou?'" That's the kind of God who is full of riches. And Philippians, and again, Paul writes to the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus," as I read earlier. He said, "For the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he became poor." He became poor. There's that word poor again. I talked about it earlier where it talks about being destitute. The words of a beggar. He became poor. We think of the words in the Gospels. "The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have dens. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was poor. One of the clearest pictures, I think, is of the Last Supper. Jesus gathers his disciples around. And what does he do? He gets on his knees. And he washes the disciples' feet. They come up to him and see how low he goes. He washes the disciples' feet in the form of a servant, of a slave. That's what he does. You can just imagine Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet, the feet of Peter, the feet of James, the feet of John. And then the disciple comes up to him. He looks up. It's Judas Iscariot. He knows Judas. Judas, the devil, will enter into him later on that evening. But he gives one more chance to repent, and he washes Judas's feet. And how poor he became for his own will. We read in Isaiah, "He was despised and rejected of men. He was forsaken, and everyone turned away." Think of his cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how forsaken Jesus Christ was. The crown of glory that he had, the crown of riches, he exchanged for another crown, the crown of thorns. And what Paul says, he says, "Though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes." He became poor. Paul's writings, he said, Corinthians, Christ was rich and he became poor. He set aside his wealth because of you, Corinthians. Because of all the saints that believe on his name. Because of all of us here at Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel. Because of you, because of me. Jesus laid aside his riches and he became poor for our sakes. So that you, he talks about for us, so that you through his poverty, through his extreme poverty, because of his poorness, you might become rich. You might become enriched. You can enjoy the presence of God, enjoy Him for all eternity. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ Jesus, the ones who did not deserve anything. I know I was talking to Mitch last week about Ephesians, but I like to read a passage from Ephesians here. If I can find it, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, as talks about how rich we are in Christ. And Brother Mike mentioned this earlier this morning. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. What a generous God we have. The riches of His grace bestowed on us who are lost is completely unfathomable. We can't understand it. I think we all know John 3:16. Maybe we can all quote it together. Grandpa loved to quote it. Maybe we can all quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And love, He gave His only Son. Christ wanted to make us rich in Him. It was the cost of His Son. So quickly moving ahead, I'd like to just talk about a few principles of giving found here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Just a few principles that we see here, just overall. It's a grace that's bestowed on us. It's a disposition created from the Holy Spirit. So it's not part of the natural man. But once we have Christ living inside of us, once we have the Spirit inside of us, it makes us want to be generous. It makes us want to give. It is a grace imparted to us by Christ. It's also voluntary. It's supposed to be done willingly, as we see in verse 3. It's supposed to be willingly. It comes from the heart. It's not something we're told to do. A tithing is, I believe, still required in scriptures. But I would argue this might be different than that. This is freely giving of your own free will on top of that. It's free. It's a universal privilege. Both the rich and the poor can give. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, everyone has the opportunity to give if you are willing. It's not based on the income. We know the story of the here. I'll just read the quick story of the widow's mite here in Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Just a beautiful story here. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the many people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrans. And He called His disciples to Himself, and He said, Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So mathematically you would say, well, they gave more money, right? Well, the widow gave a bigger percentage of what she had. She had a bigger heart, you could say, than some of these religious hypocrites who blew the trumpet every time they dropped a coin in the collection plate. This widow gave all she had. It's not based on your income. It's based on your heart. It's based on your availability to give. As the Macedonians, they gave what they could, and they were willing to give more if they had had more. And also, in this passage here, we talk about the rewards that we get from giving. It isn't just something that comes from us. There's reward. There's joy in giving in 8 verse 2 and also into chapter 9. We won't get into chapter 9 today, but I'll mention it. Chapter 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. We are joy. We would have the increased ability to give. And in chapter 9 here, verses 10 and 11, we have the increased ability to give. Verse 12, we have increased thankfulness to God. Our thankfulness increases when we give. And chapter 9, 12, and 13, God and the gospel will be glorified and magnified by our giving. And the main goal is why you are giving, for your love of God and appreciation for what God has given for you. It's beneficial for the family of God. In our passage here, verse 14, it talks about that it's beneficial for the family of God. It's almost as if Paul suggests a form of insurance, where you have one family who has much, who's willing to give, another family who's going through hard times. Well, there can be a gift. There can be a gift within the family of God. Years later, when this family is doing well and this family is now struggling, there can be a reciprocal gift. It can be a type of insurance inside the family of God. I don't think Paul is commanding this, but he's saying that this is a type of how we take care of each other in the family of God here. If you have, you give. And you can't give too much. There's no maximum number of gift. Well, I say that there's no maximum gift. You cannot give too much, but also no gift too small is unworthy. Every single gift is unworthy. We see this echoed here in Exodus, where we talk about the manna. In Exodus 16 and verse 14 through 18, how the Israelites gathered manna, each according to his need. And what we read there is verse 15 is look at 2 Corinthians 8:15, and that refers back to the Exodus. He who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. And it's talking about the manna, where he who gathered much was able to use it all, and he who gathered little had no lack. So you gather what you had, and if you didn't gather because you didn't need enough, or if you needed a lot, you gathered a lot. Everyone had what they needed at the end. Just like manna, if you have resources, you give more. If you have more, you give less. If you have less, and I think that's the principle that's applied to here. Finally, as we talked about, we know there are multiple studies showing that giving promotes happiness. And that's what the Macedonians saw as well. And they gave because of what had been given to them. And ending here, just a couple quotes. Winston Churchill said, We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. Famous words of Jim Elliot: he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Said by a man who gave his life to reach missionaries, to reach Indians in Ecuador, and ended up sacrificing his life there. He gave it all, and he gained all. At the end of the day, though, it all comes down to a willing heart. Verse 3, they were freely willing. And in verse 12, if there is a willing mind. Paul says the Macedonians were willing. They were willing to give what they had. Paul mentions that Christ was willing to go to the cross. As we talked about, he was willing to lay aside the glories of heaven and come in a form of a servant and die. We freely gave us all things. He was willing to go to the cross. And Paul asked the Corinthians, and he asked us today, are we willing to give what we have? Do you have the eager willing that Paul is talking about here? In closing, just one stanza of a hymn. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you for these precious words. Thank you for the riches that you give us in Christ Jesus. The riches that we can call you Abba Father, as we sung earlier this morning. I pray that you would give us willing hearts to give what we are able to have, and give not just money, but time and just pour into those who need, especially the lost, and also to each other. We pray that you would give us a generous heart. And I know I'm speaking to myself first and foremost. So this is quite convicting, even preparing this. Help us to give as we are able, and take the Macedonians as our example, but to take you as our ultimate example, who set aside the heavenly glory, set aside the heavenly crown, and took upon the crown of thorns for us. We thank you for that, and we thank you for what your word teaches us. We ask that we would all be encouraged and challenged from this passage. We thank you for this time now, in your precious name. Amen.